This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
John chapter 17, we're going to look at Jesus' high priestly prayer, and especially verses 20 to 26. So let me read that. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. John 17, starting in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this simple glimpse into the heart of our Master and the heart of our Savior. This is his prayer, and so may we also have the same heart as Jesus had in this prayer. Would you shape us? Would you mold us according to this prayer? Would you teach us this morning through this word? So would you bless the reading of your word? And we pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. My family, we love to watch game shows. We love to watch the challenge of the puzzles and the games, but also for the thrill of winning prizes and winning money. Several times as we watch people win these big money prizes, our family will ask each other, what would you do if you won that much? We see people win, you know, $100,000. We say, man, what would you do if you were on that game show and you won that much money? And they would ask me, Dad, what would you do with that? Well, many times this gets to the heart of what our greatest desire is, right? When we what we say in that moment, what our family reveals, what we would say in that moment reveals where our desires are. What would I do if I had $1 million? What act would I do with that? I remember when I was a kid, I remember asking my dad for each Christmas, each birthday that he would have, and I would say, you know, Dad, what do you want? And his answer would always be obedient children. And I'd say, no, seriously, like a real actual thing I can give you. And he'd just say, no, like obedient children. And I was just so frustrated because I couldn't give that to him however much I wanted to. I wanted to give him something real. Well, have you ever wanted to know what is the greatest desire of Jesus? What's the greatest desire of our King, of our Master? Especially how it relates to his people. Is it prosperity? Is it health? Is it freedom? Is it holiness? Because this book is all about God's rescue plan to bring his people to himself. And it culminates in Jesus coming in a particular time, to a particular place, living a life that we could never live, to die the death that we were supposed to die, to rise again, to defeat our death, to defeat our sin, defeat our shame. And now that he continues that rescue work in us and bringing souls to him through the work of the Spirit in the lives of individuals who put their faith and hope in him. But they don't stay as individuals. They don't stay as individuals in their relationship to God. God joins them into a people together, a treasured people together. So what is Jesus' heart for this group of people that he came and he died and rose again for? What is that greatest desire for them? Well, thank God, we are not left wondering what that is. We are given a divine revelation right here in John 17. These are the last moments of the life of Jesus here on earth before his impending death. And John records Jesus' prayer for his disciples, and it's not disconnected from his words in chapters 13 through 16. So this is a very, very important prayer and strong prayer. Here Jesus is pouring out his soul to his Father, making his last requests before he faces his death. That's actually going to enact these promises. He doesn't doubt that God will make his promise stand, but he is pleading that he will. And this gives us a glimpse into the heart of Christ and his desired result from his redemptive work. So we're going to look at the end of this whole prayer. Chapter 17 is a whole prayer, but we're just going to look at the end right here. My goal is that you would be stirred up by what Christ's redemption has accomplished for his people. What he has accomplished is our unity together. And this wouldn't have been possible without his death and resurrection. Several times right here in this little prayer, in this section of the prayer, Jesus prays that his church family would be one, just as he and the Father are one. Such powerful language. All throughout, Jesus constantly draws the parallel between the relationship with the triune God and the church joining in that beautiful relationship. Because of Christ's redemptive work on the cross, Jesus brings his church into that relationship. So let's look at five beautiful benefits that Christ prays that would flow from our unity in Christ, which causes us to have unity together as a church. There's a lot of people right now in our society that are talking about unity. And they say we need to rally around a certain type of unity. Well, that's what they're saying, a certain type of unity. As long as you do the same things I do, say the same things I say, believe in the same things I believe in, then we can be unified. That's a little bit different than what Jesus is saying here. What is the unity that he brings to his church? So let's look at these five prayer requests that Jesus has for his church. The first is he prays that the church would be supernaturally united. The church would be supernaturally united. This is in verse 20 and 21. So let me read that again. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. See, the body of Christ is a beautiful conglomeration of different people from different backgrounds and ideas, baggage, different histories. And it is God who is bringing us together. He is the one who divinely makes us one in union together. We are not united around a particular idea. We're not united around an interest. We're not united around friendships or any other thing, but for God and his purposes. Sometimes do you wish that you could just create your own church that would be able to fit your needs, be able to fit what you like, that all the people would believe in the same thing that you believe in, have the same exact convictions that you would have the same political leanings as you have. Don't you just wish you could create a church like that? Well, too often the American church does that thing. It creates churches around what they would just believe in politically, theologically, convictionally. They would create churches around that. And they say, this is the church that's for. And then we would say, okay, I want to find the church that's for me, that's really geared towards me. So we create those. And it's not a supernatural unity, is it? That's a natural unity. It's not supernatural. Anybody can create that. We want to see where God can create a supernatural union, not a manufactured one. That's a powerful divine language in this verse, that they may all, this church right here, Crestview Bible Church, may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Paul, in his letters to the churches, he begs that they don't make dividing lines anywhere. There are so many issues in the church in the first century world regarding Jews and Gentiles. Even last week, when we talked about from Acts chapter 10 and 11 with Cornelius coming there and just being like, wow, the Gentiles have this now. And you'll see as Acts unfolds more of the tension between Jew and Gentile. It really reminds me of the tension that we have in our political format right now, right? I mean, can you imagine these staunch Republicans and Democrats rejoicing and having fellowship in the same church? This is the dynamic that's going on in the early church. These people that would ritually can't stand each other, God is calling them, divinely uniting them as a church. And Paul's like, we can't split this apart into two separate churches. We got to make this one as Jesus and the Father are one. So recognize that this people, these people around you together, is a supernatural work of the Spirit drawing us together. It's a testimony that speaks volumes to the world. If we are together just because of a political interest, because of an ideology or any other thing but Christ, then we are just like the world, and they would not recognize us at all. But when our unity is nothing like that, it speaks volume to them, and they notice. They see that. They say, that is impossible. How can those two people love each other? That just doesn't look right. And we say, yeah, it's not right apart from the Spirit doing this, apart from God divinely making us one, making us together. So let's not be like Israel, who says, we want a king like the nations around us. So don't say, I want to be united around common ideas as a church, just like everybody else is. He wants his church to offer a better, more complete understanding of unity, not a distorted version of it. The second prayer request that Jesus prays here is that his church would be glorified in our unity. His church would be glorified in our unity. Verse 22 says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You know that powerful statement? Jesus gives here the honor and glory that he has received, and he says, I'm going to give that to my church. Too often we seek glory that comes from other identifying factors. Our doctrinal position is our glory. Our political stand is our glory. Our holy lives is our glory. But Jesus places the glory in us being one, even as they are one. This powerful glory was given to his church for a purpose, so that we may be one as he is one. So what do we ultimately do with this glory? Like gloat? Do we brag? Do we posture it before others? Do we tell everyone how great we are? We'll look back at verse 1 of chapter 17 for our answer. It's right there. He says, The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We bounce that glory back to him. When the world sees our unity, it's our chance to repeat verse 21, that we are united by God's good pleasure and his good purpose. Most people are happy that the church is glorified. Man, it's great that the church has glory. And we will eagerly preach this message that the church should have a more prominent role in society and people should look up to the church. Well, sadly, this is not the case in the majority world. The church is belittled, it's tortured, it's suppressed. There's an attempt to distinguish the church. And this is the reality for much of the church around the world. So where's their glory? What do they do with that glory? Their glory is not in what the world defines as glory, as having a posture, as having a position in the society. Their glory is in their unity together. How do you think it's growing so extensively in other parts of the world? I was just a part of a missions meeting this week. People from all across mission boards, all across the United States, and they were talking about the trends in evangelicalism and trends in Christianity right now. And they said by 2050, 80% of world missions is going to be coming from outside of North America and Europe. So that means missionaries are going to be coming from Africa, from India, to North America, because the church is in such decline here. I think that's beautiful. I think that's wonderful, because we have a chance to learn from those who have that unity, who have that glorious, beautiful picture of what the church should be in these areas. And we get to learn from them. We get to say, yeah, we've made church much differently than what it says here in the New Testament. We want to get back to that. So Crestview, let this be our prayer, that our boast would be with Christ, that he has given us his glory so that we may be one as the triune God, and his glory is one. The third prayer request that he says in verse 23 is that his church would experience the same love, that his church would experience the same love. He says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Church, understand that you are dearly loved by Jesus. Let that statement sink in. God loves you. The theologian Karl Barth said, he was asked, what's the greatest theological truth ever written? And he said, the greatest theological truth ever is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's the greatest truth that we need to know. Jesus loves you. It's not a cultural love that will love the person because that's what makes them happy. And when they're no longer happy, then the love goes away. This love ultimately just serves ourselves. And I'm not talking about that kind of love, that God loves you until you get your act together. Don't get that picture of love in your mind. God's love for his church is one that goes to the depths of hell to rescue us. It's the kind of love that says, I'm going to die for the worst of sinners. A love that will sever an eternal relationship within the Godhead just to be with us. A love that took on human flesh and experienced all this shame so that we can be free. And despite of ourselves, God loves us. When we remember who we are, scrubbed of all of our self-righteousness, God's love is that much more amazing. And it's this love that causes our unity together. This time, Jesus says that we would be perfectly one so the world would know how much God loves us. No matter how much the person across the aisle drives you crazy and you think is wrong, God loves that soul so much that he went to the depths of hell to rescue him. Jesus gives us two evangelistic strategies in the New Testament, in these Gospels. You know what those are? They're both found right here in John 17. It's not tracts, it's not radio programs, it's not apologetics, it's not cultural separation, it's not how much you try to be a good co-worker, while all these God can definitely use to draw people to himself. Jesus says two things very specifically what our evangelistic strategy has to be. Verse 21, it's our unity, and verse 23, it's our love for one another. So those two things. Those two strategies. So is our life together, Crestview, marked by these strategies? Are we sidetracked by other methods that we've developed for ourselves that says, okay, that's how we need to do evangelism? I don't need to be unified with my brother. I don't need to love my brother. I just need to speak the gospel to them, which is definitely important. Or can we just say, yeah, I'm going to agree with Jesus and say, wow, when I love my brother with a supernatural love that's so different from this world, and they see that, they're going to be like, how is that possible? And there we get to speak the love of Jesus right into their life. How are we empowered to do this? I mean, this is impossible, to love our brother that's so different from us. How is that even possible? It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit that's been given to us so that we can radically, unconditionally love those within the body. Verse 26 says that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. The Spirit is enacting that love in us to spread it to others. So how are we going to do that today? How can the Spirit do His work in you to love others today? The fourth request that Jesus asks is that His church would have their eternal home with Him. That the church would have their eternal home with Jesus. Verse 24 says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Sometimes we get so caught up into our little worlds around us that we forget an important aspect of our community life together as a church body. That this community right here is a small, simple, little glimpse of our future reality. That we're going to be with each other for eternity. Yes, the guy that maybe you want to avoid in our gathering, the people that you disagree with, are going to be the people that you're spending eternity with. And Jesus loves that. And this is His prayer right here at this moment, that His people may be one with Him and see His glory. Jesus is ready. His arms are wide open for you to come in. He wants us. He loves His people, the weak, the broken, the hurting people that we are. He wants us. His desire is for us to be with Him. That is why He went to the cross. So is this your home right here, this land right here? Is this our home? Is this life your hope? And Julie and I have been given a grace to get a glimpse of what that really feels like to have no home. South Asia isn't our home. When we come back here, this doesn't feel like our home. You know, the worst question that you can ask a cross-cultural worker is, what's your address? When we went to go apply for a home loan, it was like the mortgage company was having a nightmare trying to track down where we live. And we just was like, don't ask me my address. I don't know what that is. I have no way to establish residency anywhere. And it's a nightmare. Some of you, that might sound glamorous. But trust me, it's overwhelming, it's frustrating. Many tears are shed because we feel like we don't belong anywhere, like we have no roots. But we go back and we say, isn't this the Christian's reality? Isn't this really what we have? That this is not our home? Let's not seek for it to be our home, but let's seek what is eternal to be our home. Our home with Christ, together with Him and with each other. See, too often we get sucked into reality that this is all we have, and we start to find hope in this life. We start to make our preferences, our interests above all. We'll look to the interests of Christ, that we would be together forever. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what He says in Revelation 21. This is the culmination of it all. So this is His prayer, that He wants all of us to be with Him, with each other, to be unified. And then lastly, the fifth prayer request that Jesus says here in the final moments of His life is that His church would increase in knowledge together. That His church would increase in knowledge together. This is coming from 25 and 26, the end here. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You know, you have not and you will not plumb the depths of the knowledge of Christ. Christ is the one teaching us here, and we ought to have the humility that we are still learning. Some might not be at the same convictions. Some might not be at the same level of learning, and that's up to Christ and not you. He is the one teaching. Our responsibility in the meantime is to be patient, to love the brothers and welcome them. You might think that the problem is other people, and that's why the church doesn't experience unity. I would be unified with them, but they don't want to be unified with me, so the problem is them. And this is why the church doesn't experience unity. You are seeking unity, but the other person is sowing the division. Well, if our unity is as it is in the Trinity, is that a problem for him? Do the three persons begin to question the motives and the direction of each other, or do they prefer one another? Like in the garden, Jesus doesn't blame the Father. Jesus doesn't blame the Spirit for not working hard enough. The Father isn't blaming Jesus for not getting the disciples better trained before the crucifixion. So why do we immediately go to point fingers at one another? Why are we so quick to absolve our own issues and then defer it to the other person? You know, all our Bible studies, all of our sermons, all of our classes, all of our devotions, they all are directed to something. In our individual worlds, in our individual culture, we think that it's all directed to gain me more knowledge, to strengthen my personal faith, to strengthen my personal resolve in Him. But Jesus points us in a different direction here. He says that the purpose of increasing in His knowledge, the knowledge of Him, is so that His love would be stronger in us, which pours out on other people. So in all of our learning, I hope that it is directing us to know Christ more so that we can love better. That's Jesus' aim, and I hope that's the aim here for us at Crestview. So in conclusion, you might be feeling overwhelmed. Like, how is this even possible? How can you say that we as a church are one as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is one? Like, that is impossible. Yes, it was impossible until Christ rose from the dead and defeated our sin, causing us to walk in righteousness, causing us to walk in love. Yes, it was impossible until Christ gave His people His Spirit to love and to move inside each one of us. Remember, this is a divine work that God has done for us. We aren't manufacturing our unity. So are you willing to step into this? Are you willing to lay down your cross? Lay down your life and pick up the cross? Are you willing to lay down your preferences for the sake of the other person? What does that look like in your life? What does it look like for you to love radically those who are different from you, socially, economically, racially, spiritually, politically? How can you have a Spirit-empowered love and unity towards other families in this body that the world would be amazed by? Maybe the first step for you is repentance and lament. Maybe you have realized that being with the church has been about your agenda, your preferences, your desires, and not about loving and serving others and being the one unit that Christ desires, that God has made us to be. Now, I can't answer that for you and for your family. You have to go before God and ask for divine power and knowledge to love and unite with others for His glory in the church. So would you join me in praying Jesus' prayer right here to the Father for Crestview? Father, I pray and I earnestly desire that this church, Crestview Bible Church, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in Christ, and Christ is in you, that they also may be in you, so that the world may believe that you have sent your Son, Jesus. You know, the glory that you have given to Christ has been given to us, that we may be one just as you are one. Christ in us and you in Christ, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent your Son Jesus, and that your love and that you love this church even as you love Christ. Father, I desire that they also, this church, whom you have given to Christ, may be with him where he is, to see his glory that you have given him because you loved him before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, your Son Jesus knows you. And this church here knows that you have sent him. He has made it known to us. He has made it known your name. Will you continue to make it known to us that the love with which you have loved Christ may be in them and Christ in them? All for the glory of Christ, I pray. Amen.